To get started here, and if you didn't get one of the handouts, there should still be a few left on the music stand in the back there, so feel free to grab one. I know, yeah, we're going to get this turned up as well. That better? Yep, that's good. Well, good morning. This is the beginning of a new life class we're doing this quarter, kind of in the new year, called How People Change. And the pastors are going to be teaching this one, kind of trading off different weeks. And glad that you're here. I wanted to just start out here as we launch this opening class, just kind of think about the question, or ask the question, why do we think it is that we as humans are always so interested in change at the beginning of a new year? And sometimes we will run a mic around, but for this, we don't have to do that. But just if you have any thoughts, any ideas, just kind of call it out. Why are we so interested in change at the beginning of a new year? Because we didn't like last year. Well, that's probably especially true for 2020, right? Anything else? A fresh start is appealing. Yes, yes. That was the answer I wanted. No. Any other thoughts? Yeah, I do. I think there's definitely something to that. I think we have a sense of the need for change. We have a sense of wanting to change, and there's always this hope. Maybe it's a little arbitrary, almost a little superstitious, but that a new year offers us a new start or a fresh chance to try again, to start over again. Now, thankfully, as believers, what a joy, what a blessing it is that we serve a God whose mercies are new every morning. And so we don't have to wait for a new year to be like, okay, this is my second chance, this is my fresh start. Of course, New Year's resolutions are kind of infamous for being broken. Actually, I saw a tweet, I think it was just yesterday. It was a joke, but he was saying, I don't want to brag, you guys, but I'm only one day behind in my one-year Bible reading plan. But New Year's resolutions are infamous for falling short, for not making making our target, making our goal. But still, we just can't help hoping that, you know, this year we can change. This year we can get to that place that we want to be. And I think really that sort of explains and in some sense justifies the existence of this class, but also kind of highlights a really important truth, which is a big part of what this class is all about. And that's that we need others to come alongside us and support us. If we're just left completely to ourselves, so often we don't get very far. So we need help, we need support, we need others to come around us. Just real quick, this is on your handout, just to know what's coming, what's in the future weeks. And all of this is subject to change, so you're not allowed to hold me or any of us to this. But just to give you a bit of a vision and see what's coming down the pipeline, today is sort of this, why are we doing this class? What's sort of the basis and the foundation for this? We're going to spend 2 weeks on the issue, the topic of discipleship, and just looking at that topic really in depth. And then on the fourth week, we're going to look at a model for how people change, how we can be involved in one another's lives to help bring about change. And then several weeks of just trying to apply that model of helping people change, of discipleship, to specific topics such as family and parenting, and marriage and parenting, such as suffering, such as anxiety, things like that. And then on the last week, there will be sort of a panel or Q&A where if there are questions that you've had over the course of this time, we can try to address some of those. We can have some different people involved in that to help answer questions and talk about different topics, again, related to this. So the goal this morning is really just to lay a biblical foundation, to look at a whole lot of scripture. If you don't like reading scripture, you may just want to leave. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to look at a whole lot of scripture and just try to answer a few basic questions. Really, why do we even need change? Why is that important? What kind of change is it that we're talking about? And then how does that happen? And like I said, in the next several weeks, we're going to get a lot more into detail about what discipleship looks like and how we help people change. But here we want to look at sort of the big picture and ask the question, just is this actually important? Is this something that God's word teaches us? And so the first question is, why do we need change? Why is this even necessary? Aren't we all just fine the way that we are? Well, first of all, change, really, the way that we're conceiving of it here and the way that God's word conceives of it, has to do with growth and with progress. And so even at a really basic kind of common sense intuition level, I think we have an understanding that we want to grow, we want to make progress. Just think for a moment about someone who's, say, 41 years old, and she doesn't know any more about history, about science, about current events than she did when she was 11 years old. None of us would see that as like, oh, that's a good thing. You know, you're in your 40s now, and you don't know any more than you did when you were 11. We want to grow. We want to make progress. We want to go deeper in our understanding and our maturity. Or imagine maybe a 24-year-old, young adult who his social skills are no better. His empathy, his compassion, his listening skills, his self-control, they're no better than when he was 4 years old, 20 years ago. Clearly, we would... Some of you may think that's often the case, but clearly we would see that as not a good thing, not a healthy thing, that there's been no growth, no maturity. We all want to make progress. We want to grow. We want to mature. And we just know this is how life is supposed to work. We want to move ahead. We don't want to move backward. We want to gain ground and not lose it. And this is really reflected in Scripture as well. Even just think of the verse in 1 Corinthians 13:11 where Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways." This is just sort of the way life works, and we even see it in our physical growth as human beings. But beyond just the kind of common sense understanding that we want to grow, an important doctrine for why we need change, of course, is the doctrine of sin. And sin, as the Bible will clearly teach us, is that sin remains a struggle even for Christians, right? So one of the key passages on that is 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 10. Does anyone want to try to look that one up for us and read for us 1 John 1, 8 through 10? You got that? Tanner's just going to run a mic to you real quick for the...
"If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us."
Right. So as Christians, we have a faithful God, a faithful Savior who will forgive us our sins, and yet we can't say that we're without sin. We're deceiving ourselves, and we're calling God a liar. So clearly, sin remains a struggle. Hebrews 12:1 describes sin as a burden that clings so closely to us. And so, because of that ongoing battle, that struggle to grow, to become more like Jesus, and to lay aside the old kind of sinful nature, that's going to be a lifelong process, and that's the reason, maybe the foundational reason, that we need change is because of the reality of sin. And, of course, the gospel speaks very powerfully to the issue of sin and to the issue of change as human beings. So if we think about the gospel for a moment, our conviction of sin, it leads us to recognizing our need for a Savior. And that's how God brings us into faith initially, and that continues to be our need every day of our lives, to be convicted of sin, to repent, to recognize our constant need for Jesus. And so this process of recognizing our sin, recognizing our need for the grace that flows through Jesus, and then we put our faith and all of our trust and our hope in his perfect work on our behalf. So it begins with faith. It begins with trusting in the good news. Faith has to come first. We're saved by faith alone apart from works. And yet that faith doesn't remain alone. Our faith, a saving faith, is a faith that works. We're not saved by works. It's not an issue of faith and works that in any way saves us or makes us acceptable to God. But our faith is a faith that works. It does lead to change. It does lead to fruit. And of course, Jesus talked about that we are to bear fruit. And if we're not fruitful, then it shows that we're not in him. We're not abiding in him. And so as disciples of Jesus and as children of God who have been redeemed, our believing, as Pastor Brent said a couple of weeks ago, our believing leads to behaving. We can't get those out of order. We don't first try to muster up the ability to do all the right things and to please God and somehow be safe through that. But believing leads to behaving. And a really good passage that illustrates this, I think, really clearly is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I'll go ahead and read this one, where Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So there's the gospel, right? Salvation is by faith alone. It's a gift. But he goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So faith is a gift. Salvation is by grace alone. Nothing we do can contribute even an ounce of merit. We've been talking about the Reformation for several weeks and the idea of merit and the idea of the church somehow being this institution that gives grace to those maybe who are willing to pay for it or do all the right things. That's not the way grace works. It's completely a gift, and nothing we do can contribute any merit. And yet, as new creations, as God's workmanship, he's prepared good works for us to do. And so we're called to a new way of life, a new behavior. And so then the question really is, then what does this look like? What does this change? We've kind of seen that there is a need for change because of sin, because of what the gospel does in us. What does that change look like? What kind of change are we talking about? So we're going to be looking at several kind of categories here of change that we can see reflected in God's word, and particularly in the New Testament. But we're also going to see that we can't really separate them all into different compartments. They really are tied together, kind of interconnected, or maybe one sort of leads to another. So it's a very, in the end, it's a very holistic change. It's not, we're just going to focus on this one thing and ignore the others. They all kind of come together in a lot of ways. But we're going to look at some of these categories. And the first, which probably could be a kind of a banner overarching category for all of it, but Christ-likeness, God's intent, God's plan for us is that we grow in maturity and grow in holiness. And in some places, that's described as growing into Christ. We're to reflect his image more and more, to look more and more like him. So Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. If someone wants to look this one up and read it for us, that would be great. Yeah, you got that one, Tanner? Go for it.
"And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Actually, you want to go on the way to 16?
Sure. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Yeah, so this passage is just full of these pictures of growth and maturity. He talks about attaining to mature manhood, no longer being children, kind of like that passage in 1 Corinthians that we looked at earlier. And then ultimately what this means is growing up in every way into Him, into Christ. And there's a little hint at the end of that passage, I don't know if you noticed this, but it's the whole body, when it's working properly, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's this corporate sense of all the different parts of the body working together to help the body grow. And so that's kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but that's an important part of this whole process of change and growth, is the corporate nature, the community nature. Another passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3, it says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." And so, again, what we see here is a church who, really, Paul has a lot of good things to say about them. He's very encouraged, and this is one of the better, it's a much better situation than Corinth or Galatia, where he has a lot of major concerns. And so he talks about, you know, you are seeking to walk and to please God. You are doing that now, but do so more and more, because God's will is your ongoing sanctification. And so maturity, Christ-likeness, that could be sort of the overarching goal. Another way it's described, of course, in the Bible is bearing fruit. And so particular place in Galatians 5:22, where Paul lists out the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God produces in believers. This is what we want to see growing and increasing in our lives through His work in us. And so the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So that picture of bearing fruit, and that, you know, Jesus talks about that as well. Also, part of our growth has to do with the mind, with the intellect, relating to growing in our knowledge, growing in our understanding and wisdom. And so again, that's why there's value to reading God's word and reading other really good books that will help us understand God's word. Being in classes like this, coming to church and sitting under the teaching of God's word, because the mind matters, our understanding matters. God communicates to us in speech that is logical and has structure and meaning to it. And so the mind is important. It's not everything, clearly, but it is really significant. So one really key passage on that is Ephesians 1:16-21. And actually, I'm going to just read the first couple verses here. I'm not going to read this whole thing. But Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe." So Paul's desire is that they have a spirit of wisdom, knowledge of him, that they may know all these glorious truths of the gospel. And then in this next passage here from Colossians 1, 9 through 12, actually, if someone wanted to read this one for us, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. Got any readers? Kaylin? Thanks. So, yeah, in this next one, we're also going to see that the knowledge doesn't just stay, doesn't just remain as knowledge. Knowledge leads on to action. It leads to fruit. So let's hear this one.
And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
So again, Paul's prayers, which the prayers of Paul in the epistles are always a great place to go for a number of things. Number one, to see like what is it that we should hope to see in our own lives and as a church. I mean, he's praying for churches. What do we hope to see as churches happening within our body and hope to see in ourselves? And then also, are we praying those things for ourselves? Are we praying those things for our brothers and sisters and the members of this church? So we can always learn so much from these prayers. But again, he starts with wanting them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. And yet the goal of that is not just, you know, there's other places where we hear that knowledge alone just puffs up and can and lead to pride. But this is a sort of knowledge that leads to us walking in a certain way and pleasing God and bearing fruit and having characteristics like he mentions for all endurance and patience with joy. Some of those characteristics again are listed under the fruit of the Spirit. So this knowledge is meant to lead to action and to change as well. So the mind is really critical. Also, what maybe I would call the heart, just in terms of our affections for one another and our unity together, particularly corporately as a church, is another aspect of change and of growth. So Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know, things like love and unity, they're always, it's going to be an ongoing, it takes effort for those things to happen. If we all loved each other and we were all unified at one point, we can't just leave that there and then never have to worry about it again. It's going to take ongoing work for that to happen. And so he talks about bearing with one another in love. There are always going to be things that come in that threaten that love, that cause us to want to back away. And so we have to bear with one another in love. And then he talks about being eager. He doesn't just say you have to maintain this unity. He says you need to be eager to maintain the unity. It's going to take motivation, and it's going to be an ongoing thing that needs maintenance, because again, little things will come in and threaten to break down that unity. And so that's something that there's always, we can always go farther, we can always be more loving and more unified, and it's also something that just needs maintenance and attention, because it doesn't happen without effort. Another place in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10, you can look at that passage again sometime if you want to pursue these things a little bit more. But Paul writes there about you've been taught to love one another, but then he says we urge you to do this more and more, the same language he used in one of the other passages. So you are loving, but do it even more and more. He talks about that also in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. His prayer is that your love may abound more and more. So Paul thinks we can always grow always go further and deeper in our love, and he prays that for us. The interesting thing in this passage in Philippians 1 is that, again, this love is actually combined in Paul's thinking with knowledge and discernment. So there's the mind again, and then the goal of it is actually holiness. So I'm going to go ahead and read this whole passage from Philippians 1. Is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So again, we see these things kind of being all wrapped up together and ultimately leading to holiness, to more Christ-likeness, and more glory and praise for God. Someone want to read for us 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13? You want to find that one? Got that? Cool.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.
Right. So again, this passage starts out talking about the Lord increasing, causing us to increase and abound in love for one another and all. What is kind of the end result of that? What does he talk about in the second half? You may know better because you were looking at it, but just in that last phrase there, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So the love, the increasing and the abounding in love, it leads to the result is that we'd be able to stand blameless in holiness before our God when Christ returns. So again, love leads to holiness. All these things are connected, and as God causes this fruit to be produced in our lives, it leads to all that he has for us. It leads us to step more into the new identity that we have in Christ. So the next section here, a way that the Bible uses to describe change and to describe growth, is both outward and inward transformation. Kind of talks about this at both levels. And so the outward change, which would be more, I guess, visible, more kind of this thing that takes place on the outside, is often used with the illustration of putting something on, as if you would put on, you know, put on a coat, put on a robe. So Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Someone want to read that one for us? Colossians 3. Royce? Cool.
Colossians 3, 12 through 15 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bear with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do.
I think maybe just another verse or two. It's okay. I can finish it. Yeah, just one. He says one more thing about putting on. He says then, and above all these, put on love. And so, yeah, there's this whole list of characteristics and qualities that Paul describes as putting these things on. And then this is also really a big kind of illustration, a big picture that's used in the letter to the Ephesians. So in Ephesians 4, Paul says, assuming that you have heard about Christ and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. So that's kind of a picture of taking off a garment, throwing it aside. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then finally in Romans 13:14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So there's this picture of outward change, of kind of putting on like a garment, these different qualities, these different characteristics. But then there's also a picture of change coming from the inside out and allowing certain things to dwell in you and change you from within. So I want to look at two different passages here. If one person would be able to read Colossians 3:16, got that one, Tanner, and then we're also going to read Ephesians 5. I can do that one. Do you want to do Colossians?
Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
So, at the outset of that passage, it talks about allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, talking to the congregation, to the church. And then in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So this is kind of an interesting, these two passages in a lot of ways are very similar. Paul's talking about the word, about the word of Christ, the gospel, the scripture in Colossians. But then in Ephesians, he talks about the Holy Spirit. And both of them then lead on to also talking about singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So why do you think it is that the one passage talks about the word of Christ and then the other talks about the Spirit, and both of them sort of combined with singing? What do you think might be going on there? You can shout it out in this case, and I'll try to repeat it for the live stream. Any thoughts? Sorry, what was that? Both part of the same relationship with God? Sure. The Trinity, right? The Trinitarian nature of God's work in us. Yeah. I think that, so in a sense, there's a few different pieces moving around here, right? So singing and worship and praise as relating to the word of Christ and relating to the Spirit, I think that singing, and this is kind of my wheelhouse here, I guess, but singing has a unique ability in the way that God has designed it, I think created it, that it helps us to get the truth and to get God's word deep in our heart. We can remember things that we've sung. I mean, you can think of hymns or maybe, you know, even more contemporary songs that you might have learned when you were younger. And those truths, you know, it is well with my soul, or one that we're going to do this morning, Before the Throne of God Above, which I learned was probably, you know, a teenager, and just the gospel truths in that, you can remember those, you can recall those sometimes when you might not remember a sermon outline or a book that you read, and it just has a way of burrowing itself deep kind of into our hearts and even into our brains. I mean, there's science related to that as well. So I think singing can help the word of Christ to dwell in us richly and to go deep in us. And yet, music clearly also has an ability to connect with our hearts, connect with our emotions, connect arguably even at a spiritual level. And so it lends itself both to helping us remember and kind of hold on to the truth, but also to feel it and to express it more than we can just through speaking. And then, of course, since Paul uses in one place the word of Christ and in another place the Spirit, I think they're both intended to, the word of Christ is intended to help us see and treasure and put our faith in Christ fully. And that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to reveal Christ to us. The Spirit wants to make us more like Christ. The Spirit is that he illuminates God's word. The Spirit and the Spirit works with God's word. He doesn't just work apart from God's word and give us other revelation that is outside of the Bible. But he's at work in helping us, you know, helping our eyes to be opened and to see the truth, to see Jesus in the Scripture, and to understand and to put our faith in it. So they those two things kind of work in tandem. Well, not those two things, but the Spirit and the Word, they work in tandem. So I think that's also part of it as well. But again, this change from the inside out coming through God's Spirit at work in us, through the gospel, through the truth of God's Word at work within us. So then finally, what we're going to look at then just for a little bit of the rest of our time is all this kind of change, how does it happen? How does this take place? And again, we're not going to get into a lot of the nuts and bolts of this today. We're going to spend time talking about discipleship and how this happens. But again, trying to look at especially at the scriptural basis and just a starting point for this, I would boil it down to three things. And like what we've just been talking about, these kind of all go together. We don't need to separate them out so much. But God and his word and his people. And actually, all three of those are reflected in both the Ephesians and Colossians passage we just looked at. Because it's God, and it's the Spirit of God, and it's his word, the word of Christ. But it's also us singing, making melody in our hearts, and singing to one another. It says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing. Our singing is maybe not the only way, but it's part of the way that we teach and admonish one another is actually this kind of horizontal aspect to our, and in Ephesians he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns. So there's a horizontal aspect to that, to one another. So God, his word, and his people. So ultimately, it's only God's grace, it's only God's power that can really bring about any true change, and yet God uses means. So one of those, of course, would be Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the kind of the famous passage talking about the value and the trustworthiness of Scripture, where it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there's Scripture. Of course, there's the Holy Spirit, as we just we're looking at in Ephesians. There's other people in our lives, other people who are speaking into our lives and encouraging and helping us. Godly examples, which certainly elders are intended to be and are called to be examples to the rest of the members of the church. But godly examples can be all kinds of other fellow Christians in our lives who can encourage us in that way. And then wise counsel that we can receive from those who are mature and who have just experienced God's faithfulness over a lifetime. And then prayer. Prayer is another thing. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So all these different things, again, all kind of surrounding God being at work, God's word being applied, and God's people helping and supporting one another. And so it's God and his word working in community, working through relationships, all three of those things together. And of course, that's not to say, we know God can just work directly in us, and he can bring about really rapid and miraculous change. And God's word can work in us, even apart from, at least directly, human involvement, but just as we read it, he can work in us. But a big part of God's plan, and I think we can see that in so many of the passages that we looked at this morning, a big part of his plan to bring change about in us is through God's people speaking God's word, applying God's word to us. Paul Tripp, who's a teacher and author, who's written a lot about this topic of change and discipleship, in a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, he writes, God transforms people's lives as people bring his word to others. You know, sometimes maybe we're going through a reading plan and we feel like the chapters we read don't feel like it really applies to us or connects with us that day. Or maybe, you know, we feel the need for some encouragement, some guidance, and so we try to look up certain verses that address a certain topic, but we may struggle to find what exactly it is that we need or what it is we're looking for. But God can use other people, and God can even help, you know, guide and direct people to be able to call us to his word that we need to hear. And I'm sure we've all experienced that at times, how someone else, through God working in them, can bring the timely word that we need at the right moment. And so God's people bringing his word to others. And that's the important thing, is that we're not coming to the Bible, even as people who are trying to help and apply his word to others, we're not coming to the Bible like it's just a big encyclopedia, and it's like the answer book, and we can find practical, you know, answers or solutions to every problem, every question that might come up. What we really come to God's word is to be reoriented and realigned with the big story of the Bible, with the story of redemption, and then putting ourselves, as it were, as characters in that story, putting ourselves back in our proper place in God's story. You know, and little hint, our place is not on the throne, right? But finding our place as God's children, as his beloved, that he's redeemed, and he's working in us, and that he will finish the work that he's begun in us. A really great quote that really gets to this, and I had to just give the whole thing to you because it was worded so well, but it's from Paul Tripp again in that book. He says, "Our problem as human beings is deeper than the individual sins we commit each day, creating the specific problems that complicate our lives. Our deepest problem is that we seek to find our identity outside the story of redemption. If the entire goal and direction of our lives are wrong, we need much more than practical advice on how to do the right thing in a particular situation. We need a message big enough to overcome our natural human instinct to life for our own glory, pursue our own happiness, and forget that our lives are much, much bigger than this little moment of life. It's only as we see our story unfolded in the larger story of redemption that we'll begin to live God-honoring lives. Lasting change begins when our identity, purpose, and sense of direction are defined by God's story." And so this also really relates to, as a church, what our mission is, what we intend and pray and hope to be doing as a body, and that is that we want to be making more and better disciples. I'm sure most of you have heard that or are familiar with that kind of mission statement of this church. And so as it relates to the idea of more disciples, certainly we long and we pray and we work to see more conversions among our neighbors, among family members, among friends. And really, this is the ultimate miraculous change, right? When we talk about how people change and wanting to see change, that's the most miraculous, the most significant change possible from death to life, from darkness to light, from being lost to being found. But we also want to be making better disciples for those who have made that that transformation out of darkness into light. We are still, all of us, we're weak, we're broken, often just sort of limping along. We still deal with sin, right? We're people who are in need of change, but we're also called to help our brothers and sisters who are in need of change. And so, particularly as members, if you're a member of this church, we have covenanted, we've committed to each other, and we have certain responsibilities and certain, just things that we are intended to be doing for and toward one another. Paul Tripp kind of gets to this this issue of our kind of relationship and the influence that we can have on one another in this quote here that's in your handout. He says, if you are alive on this planet, you are a counselor. You are interpreting life and sharing those interpretations with others. You are a person of influence, and you are also being influenced. The issue is not who is counseling. All of us are. The core issue is whether that counseling is rooted in the revelation of the Creator. And so just as we spend time together and we're in each other's lives, speaking to one another, maybe in the context of life groups and other just time that we spend together, we're interpreting our lives, hopefully in light of God's word. We're speaking to one another, encouraging and giving counsel. That's just happening, and that happens outside the church, right? That happens in all kinds of relationships. And so we just want to make sure that what we're doing is rooted in God's revelation. And that's, again, where the mind is important, but then as that changes our hearts as well, and it changes our behavior. So one more just really interesting point here is that as we think about the idea of spiritual gifts, that can be a sometimes controversial topic. Sometimes it's popular to go through and do an inventory of spiritual gifts and such. We're not going to get into all of that, certainly. But it's interesting to note that this idea of discipleship taking place, particularly within the church, is very close to the focus of what the Holy Spirit intended when he gave you, as a believer, spiritual gifts. These gifts are intended especially to bless and build up the local church. And we can kind of see this in 1 Corinthians when Paul writes about spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So there we kind of see this concept of it's for others. It's for the common good. It's to serve others. And then it's even a more clear link in 1 Corinthians 14 between gifts, between spiritual gifts, and between growth within the church. And so there in 1 Corinthians 14, 12, he says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So spiritual gifts, if there are things that God has gifted us with, things that he's caused us to be effective or fruitful with, those are not for personal fulfillment, they're for others. And they're specifically, not that they're limited only to the church, but a big part of God's plan and intent for those is building up the church. So even spiritual gifts really are given to us to help disciple and help one another change within the realm of the local church. So finally, just in wrapping up here, we can just say that in light of the gospel, in light of all that Christ has done, in light of our salvation, we want to be helping our brothers and sisters change. We want to be involved in discipling. And so this is really illustrated clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5. It begins with the gospel, and then it kind of concludes with what it is we should do in light of that. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." So any other comments or any questions related to what we've talked about so far, or even questions about what's kind of coming down the road?
I've got one for you. So knowing that we're meant now at this point, like you've showed us biblically, that we're supposed to be involved in other people's lives, particularly other people within our local church, to help them come to, you know, more in the image of Jesus Christ. Like, what do we do, like, this week to try to do that? Like, we're just like, we have all these, like, I guess, all these power tools. And we, help us to use them this week.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I think it's certainly, there may be some specific tools or specific approaches that we may, you know, get into a little more nitty-gritty details. But, I mean, a couple things that come to mind for me is just, first of all, if we get to see people or somehow communicate with them, that really helps. So if we're meeting with our life group, that's an opportunity to try to be intentional and be able to encourage and be seeking to do spiritual good. I think that's the way Dever kind of defines discipleship, right? Seeking to actually do spiritual good for someone, not just ask them about, you know, the weather or about Christmas or something. So that's an opportunity. It's we're getting to, and then sometimes we have to be more intentional than that, and like have coffee with someone or take someone, go have breakfast together or something like that, and get to know someone a little better and understand what's going on in their life and be able to encourage them. Another thing that I think I've found, and this is just something that I have to work on, and you know, God's helping me to see the value of, but just try to reach out to people sometimes, even if it's just like a text message. I mean, maybe it's a handwritten note, and my mom was so great at these. I mean, she had this beautiful handwriting, very tiny, and she would write these really long and detailed handwritten cards, notes to people, and various, you know, going into scripture and encouraging them in their faith and everything. And I have a couple, you know, a few of those that she wrote to me when I was growing up, and those are just, you know, precious things to have. But whether it's writing a handwritten note or card, or whether it's just sending a text message, letting someone know that, you know, you were praying for them. Again, we talked about prayer at one point, but, you know, being praying for different members in the church, you know, if you can get a list of our whole membership, and praying even for people you don't know, maybe praying the prayers of Paul, like we talked about, that will help us, number one, that we're praying for them and God, you know, will answer and respond to those prayers. But it's helping us to think about those people, and then maybe it also prompts us to actually speak to them or actually try to connect with them somehow as well. But that can be another really, really good thing to do. Anyone else, any other questions or comments on what we covered this morning? No? All right, well, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and just how much you've revealed to us that we are intended to grow and to change, to mature, and yet you've given us what is needed. Most of all, you've given us Jesus, and through his work, we have been clothed in his righteousness. We've been justified. We've been reconciled to you. We've been brought into your family. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and we have your word. We have all these things, and we also have each other. And we just pray that as you're at work in us, that we would be helping and playing the part that we're meant to play with all the other things that you've given us, that we would play our part just in helping one another grow. And then that would be not so that we can pat ourselves on the back or look at how good we are, but just that you would receive more and more glory, and that more and more people would be blessed through our transformed lives as you work through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.